This is part 5 of the book Christianity as Mystical Fact by Rudolf Steiner. I am on chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6, The Mystery Wisdom of Egypt. Quote, "When leaving thy body behind thee, thou soarest up into the ether. Then thou becomest a god, immortal, beyond the power of death." End quote. In this utterance of Empedocles, is epitomized what the ancient Egyptians thought about the eternal element in man and its connection with the divine. Proof of this may be found in the so-called Book of the Dead, which has been deciphered by the diligence of 19th century philosophers. Footnote, Lepsius, Das Totenbuch der alten Ägypter, the Book of the Dead of the ancient Egyptians, Berlin, 1842, end of footnote. It is, quote, "the greatest coherent literary work that has come down to us from ancient Egypt." End quote. It contains all kinds of instructions and prayers that were put into the tomb of each deceased person to serve as a guide when he was released from his mortal tenement. The most intimate ideas of the Egyptians about the eternal and the origin of the world are contained in this work. These views point to a conception of the gods similar to that of Greek mysticism. Osiris gradually became the preeminent and most universally recognized of the various deities worshipped in different parts of Egypt. In him were comprised the ideas about the other divinities. Whatever the majority of the Egyptian people may have thought about Osiris, the Book of the Dead indicates that the priestly wisdom saw in him a being that might be found in the human soul herself. Everything said about death and the dead shows this plainly. While the body is given to earth and kept by it, the eternal in man enters upon the path to the primordial eternal. It comes before the tribunal of Osiris and the 42 judges of the dead. The fate of the eternal in man depends on the verdict of these judges. If the soul has confessed her sins and has been deemed reconciled to eternal justice, invisible powers approach her and say, quote, "The Osiris N has been purified in the pool which is south of the field of Hotep and north of the field of locusts, where the gods of verdure purify themselves at the fourth hour of the night and the eighth hour of the day with the image of the heart of the gods passing from night to day." End quote. Verdure, I said that word, where the gods of the verdure is V-E-R-D-U-R-E. Again, end quote. Thus, within the eternal cosmic order, the eternal in man is itself addressed as an Osiris. After the name Osiris comes the deceased person's own name. And the one who is uniting with the eternal cosmic order also calls himself, quote-unquote, Osiris. Quote, "I am the Osiris, N for name. Growing under the blossoms of the fig tree is the name of Osiris, N," end quote. Thus man becomes an Osiris. Being Osiris is only a perfect stage in human development. It seems obvious that even the Osiris, who is a judge within the eternal cosmic order, is nothing more than a perfect man. Between being human and being divine, there is a difference in degree and number. The mystic view of the mystery of number underlies this. Osiris, as a cosmic being, is one, yet he exists, nevertheless undivided in each human soul. Every human being is an Osiris, yet the one Osiris must be represented as a separate being. Man is in course of development, and at the end of his evolutionary career, he becomes divine. In taking this view, we must speak of divineness or becoming divine, rather than of a finished divine being complete in himself. It cannot be doubted that according to this view, only he can really enter upon the Osiris existence, who has reached the portals of the eternal cosmic order as an Osiris. Thus the highest life which man can lead must consist in his changing himself into Osiris. Even during mortal life a true man will live as a perfect Osiris as far as he can. He becomes perfect when he lives as an Osiris, when he passes through the experiences of Osiris. This lends a deeper significance to the Osiris myth. It becomes the ideal of the man who wishes to awaken the eternal within himself. Osiris is torn to pieces, killed by Typhon. The fragments of his body are preserved and cared for by his consort, Isis. After his death he let a ray of his own light fall upon her, and she bore him Horus. This Horus takes up the earthly tasks of Osiris. He is the second Osiris, still imperfect, but progressing toward the true Osiris. The true Osiris is in the human soul, who at the outset is of a transitory nature, but as such she is destined to give birth to the eternal. Man may therefore regard himself as the tomb of Osiris. Man's lower nature, Typhon, has killed his higher nature. Love in his soul, Isis, must nurture the dead fragments of his body, and then the higher nature, the eternal soul, Horus, will be born, who can progress to Osiris existence. The man aspiring to the highest kind of existence must repeat in himself microcosmically the macrocosmic universal Osiris process. This is the meaning of Egyptian initiation. What Plato describes as a cosmic process, that the Creator has stretched the soul of the world on the body of the world in the form of a cross, and that the cosmic process is the redemption of this crucified soul, this process had to be enacted in man on a smaller scale if he was to be qualified for Osiris existence. The candidate for initiation had to develop himself in such a way that his soul experience, his becoming an Osiris, blended into one with the cosmic Osiris process. If we could look into the temples of initiation in which people underwent the transformation into Osiris, we should see that what took place represented microcosmically a cosmic genesis. Man who proceeded from the Father was to give birth to the Son in himself. What he actually bears within him, that is, divinity under a spell, was to become manifest in him. This divinity is kept down in him by the power of the earthly nature. This lower nature must first be buried in order that the higher nature may arise. This clarifies what we are told about the incidents of initiation. The candidate was subjected to mysterious procedures by means of which his earthly nature was killed and his higher nature awakened. It is not necessary to study these procedures in detail if we understand their meaning. This meaning is contained in the confession possible to everyone who went through initiation. He could say, quote, "I envisioned the endless perspective at the end of which lies the perfection of the divine. I felt that the power of this divine is within me. I buried what keeps down that power in me. I died to earthly things. I was dead. I had died as a lower man. I was in the netherworld. I had intercourse with the dead, with those who have already become part of the eternal cosmic order. After my sojourn in the netherworld, I arose from the dead. I overcame death, but now I have become a different being. I have nothing more to do with perishable nature. For me, this has become saturated with the Logos. I now belong to those who live eternally and who will sit at the right hand of Osiris. I myself shall be a true Osiris, part of the eternal cosmic order, and the judgment of life and death will be placed in my hands." Unquote. The candidate for initiation had to submit to the experience which made such a confession possible for him. It was an experience of the highest kind that the neophyte passed through. Let us now imagine that a non-initiate hears of such experiences. He cannot know what has really taken place in the initiate's soul. In his eyes, the initiate died physically, lay in the grave, and rose again. What is a spiritual reality at a higher stage of existence appears, when expressed in the form of sense reality, as an event which breaks through the order of nature. It is a quote-unquote miracle. In this sense, initiation was a miracle. One who really wished to understand it must have awakened within himself powers to enable him to stand on a higher plane of existence. He must have approached these higher experiences through a course of life specially adapted to that purpose. In whatever way these prepared experiences took place in individual cases, they are always found to be of quite a definite type. So an initiate's life is a typical one. It may be described quite apart from the single personality. In fact, an individual could only be described as being on the way to the divine if he had passed through these definite, typical experiences. Such a personality was Buddha, living in the midst of his disciples. Jesus appeared as such a personality to his followers. Nowadays we know of the parallelism that exists between the biographies of Buddha and of Jesus. Rudolf Seidel has convincingly proved this parallelism in his book Buddha and Christus. We have only to follow out the two lives in detail in order to see that all objections to the parallelism are futile. The birth of Buddha is announced by a white elephant that descends from heaven and declares to the queen Maya that she will bring forth a divine man who, quote, will attune all beings to love and friendship, and will unite them in a close alliance, unquote. We read in St. Luke's Gospel, quote, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bear forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Unquote. The Brahmins, or Indian priests, who know what the birth of a Buddha means, interpret Maya's dream. They have a definite typical idea of a Buddha, to which the life of the personality about to be born will have to correspond. Similarly, we read in Matthew 2:1, that when Herod, quote, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born, unquote. The Brahmin Asita says of Buddha, quote, this is the child which will become Buddha, the Redeemer, the leader to immortality, freedom, and light. End quote. Compare with this Luke 2:25, quote, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Unquote. It is related of Buddha that at the age of 12 he was lost and found again under a tree surrounded by poets and sages of the olden time whom he was teaching. With this incident, the following passage in St. Luke corresponds, quote, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Luke 2:41-47. After Buddha had lived in solitude and returned, he was received by the benediction of a virgin, quote, blessed is thy mother, blessed is thy father, blessed is the wife to whom thou belongest, unquote. But he replied, quote, only they are blessed who are in nirvana, unquote. That is, who have entered the eternal cosmic order. In St. Luke's Gospel, 11:27, we read, quote, and it came to pass, as he spake these words, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked, unquote. But he said, yea, quote, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, unquote. In the course of Buddha's life, the tempter comes to him and promises him all the kingdoms of the earth. Buddha refuses everything in the words, quote, I know well that I am destined to have a kingdom, but I do not desire an earthly one. I shall become Buddha and make all the world exult with joy, unquote. The tempter has to own that his reign is over. Jesus answers the same temptation in the words, quote, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, unquote. Matthew 4:10-11. This description of the parallelism might be extended to many other points with the same result. The life of Buddha ended sublimely. On a journey he felt ill. He came to the river Hiranja near Kushinagara, more or less, sorry. There he lay down on a carpet with his favorite disciple Ananda spread for him. Let me read that again. Then he lay down on a carpet which his favorite disciple Ananda spread for him. His body began to be luminous from within. He died transfigured, his body irradiating light, saying, quote, nothing endures, unquote. The death of Buddha corresponds with the transfiguration of Jesus, quote, and it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. End quote. Buddha's earthly life ends at this point, but it is here that the most important part of the life of Jesus begins, his suffering, death, and resurrection. What differentiates Buddha from Christ exists in the conditions necessitating the extension of the life of Christ Jesus beyond the scope of the Buddha life. Buddha and Christ will not be understood by merely mixing them. Parenthesis, this will become clear in the course of this book. Parenthesis. Other accounts of Buddha's death need not here be considered, even though they reveal profound aspects. The agreement in the lives of the two redeemers leads to the same conclusion. The narratives themselves indicate the nature of this conclusion. When the priest sages hear what kind of birth is to take place, they know what is involved. They know that they have to do with a God-man. They know beforehand what kind of personality it is who is appearing, and therefore his course of life can only correspond with what they know about the life of a God-man. In the wisdom of their mysteries, such a life is traced out for all eternity. It can only be as it must be. It comes into manifestation like an eternal law of nature. Just as a chemical substance can only behave in a certain definite way, so a Buddha or a Christ can only live in a certain definite way. His life is not described merely by writing a fortuitous biography, but by giving its typical features that are contained for all time in the wisdom of the mysteries. The Buddha legend is no more a biography in the ordinary sense than the Gospels are meant to be a biography of the Christ Jesus in the ordinary sense. In neither is the merely accidental given. Both relate the course of life marked out for a world redeemer. The pattern of the two accounts is to be found in the mystery traditions, not in outer physical history. Jesus and Buddha are, to those who have recognized their divine nature, initiates in the most eminent sense. Parenthesis, Jesus is the initiate by virtue of the Christ being dwelling in him. Parenthesis, hence, their lives are lifted out of things transitory, and what is known about initiates applies to them. The fortuitous incidents in their lives are not narrated, but rather it is said of them, quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John 1:1-14. End quote. But the life of Jesus contains more than does the life of Buddha. Buddha's life ends with the Transfiguration. The most momentous part of the life of Jesus begins after the Transfiguration. In the language of initiates, this means that Buddha reached the point at which divine light begins to shine in men. He faces mortal death. He becomes the light of the world. Jesus goes farther. He does not physically die at the moment when the light of the world shines through him. At that moment, he is a Buddha. But at that very moment, he enters upon a stage which finds expression in a higher degree of initiation. He suffers and dies. What is earthly disappears. But the spiritual element, the light of the world, does not. His resurrection follows. He is revealed to his followers as Christ. Buddha, at the moment of his transfiguration, dissolves into the blissful life of the universal spirit. Christ Jesus once more calls the universal spirit into present existence in human form. Such an event had formerly taken place at the higher stages of initiation in a symbolical sense. Those initiated in the spirit of the Osiris myth attained in their consciousness to such a resurrection as a symbolical experience. In the life of Jesus, this quote-unquote great initiation was added to the Buddha initiation, not as a symbolical experience, but as reality. Buddha demonstrated by his life that man is the Logos, and that he returns to the Logos, to the light, when his earthly part dies. In Jesus, the Logos itself became a person. In him, the Word was made flesh. Therefore there was enacted in the innermost recesses of the temples by the guardians of the ancient mysteries. Therefore what was enacted in the innermost recesses of the temples by the guardians of the ancient mysteries has been apprehended through Christianity as an historical fact. The followers of Christ Jesus confessed their belief in him, the initiate, in him who was initiated in a manner unique in its magnitude. He proved to them that the world is divine. In the Christian community, the wisdom of the mysteries was indissolubly bound up with the personality of Christ Jesus. That which man previously had sought to attain through the mysteries was now replaced by the belief that Christ had lived on earth and that the faithful belonged to him. Henceforward, part of what was formerly only to be gained through mystic methods could be replaced in the Christian community by the conviction that the divine had been manifested in the Word present among them. Not that for which each individual soul underwent a long preparation was now alone decisive, but what those had heard and seen who were with Jesus, and what was handed down by them. Quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our hands have handled, of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." End quote. Thus do we read in the first epistle of St. John. And this immediate reality is to embrace all future generations in a living bond of union. And as a church is mystically to extend from race to race. It is in this sense that the words of St. Augustine are to be understood, quote, "I should not believe the Gospels unless the authority of the Catholic Church induced me to do so." Unquote. Thus the Gospels do not contain within themselves testimony to their truth, but they are to be believed because they are founded on the personality of Jesus, and because the Church, from that personality, mysteriously draws the power to make the truth of the Gospels manifest. The mysteries handed down traditionally the means of arriving at truth. The Christian community propagates truth itself. To the confidence in the mystical forces that spring up in the inmost being of man during initiation was to be added the confidence in the One, in the primordial initiator. The mystics sought to become divine. They wished to experience divinity. Jesus was divine. We must hold fast to him, and then we shall become partakers of his divinity in the community founded by him. This became Christian conviction. What was divine in Jesus became so for all his followers. Quote, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Unquote. St. Matthew 28:20. The one who was born in Bethlehem has an eternal character. The Christmas anthem rightly sings of the birth of Jesus as if it took place each Christmas. Quote, "Christ is born today, the Savior has come into the world today. Today the angels are singing on earth." Unquote. In the Christ experience, we should recognize a definite stage of initiation. When the mystic of pre-Christian times passed through this Christ experience, he was, through his initiation, in a state that enabled him to perceive something spiritually, in higher worlds, to which no fact in the world of sense corresponded. He experienced in the higher world what the mystery of Golgotha comprises. Now, when the Christian mystic goes through this experience by initiation, he at the same time beholds the historical event that took place on Golgotha, and he knows that in that event, enacted within the physical world, there is the same content that existed formerly only in the supersensible facts of the mysteries. Thus there was poured out on the Christian community, through the mystery of Golgotha, that which formerly had been poured out on the mystics within the temples. And initiation gives Christian mystics the possibility of discerning what is contained in the mystery of Golgotha, whereas faith makes man an unconscious partaker of the mystical stream, which flowed from the events depicted in the New Testament, and which has ever since pervaded the spiritual life of humanity. That is the end of chapter 6. This is still part 5. This is chapter 7, the Gospels. The accounts of the life of Jesus that can be submitted to historical examination are contained in the Gospels. All that does not come from this source might, in the opinion of those who are considered the greatest historical authorities on the subject, Harnack, be, quote, "easily written on a quarto page," unquote. But what kind of documents are these Gospels? The fourth, that of St. John, differs so much from the others that those who think themselves obliged to follow the path of historical research in order to study the subject come to the conclusion, quote, "If John possesses the genuine tradition about the life of Jesus, that of the first three evangelists, the synoptists, is untenable. If the synoptists are right, the fourth gospel must be rejected as an historical source." Unquote. Footnote, Otto Schmiedel, Die Hauptprobleme der Leben Jesu Forschung, The Main Problems of Research into the Life of Jesus, page 15. End footnote. This is a statement made from the standpoint of historical research. In the present work, in which we are dealing with the mystical contents of the Gospels, such a point of view is to be neither accepted nor rejected. but attention must certainly be drawn to such an opinion as the following, quote, "Measured by the standard of agreement, inspiration, and completeness, these writings leave very much to be desired, and even measured by the ordinary human standard, they suffer from not a few imperfections," unquote. Footnote Harnack, Wesen des Christentums, The Essential Nature of Christianity, and footnote. This is the opinion of a Christian theologian. One who takes his stand on a mystical origin of the Gospels easily finds an explanation of what is apparently contradictory, and also discovers harmony between the fourth Gospel and the three others. For none of these writings are meant to be mere historical tradition in the ordinary sense of the word. They do not profess to give an historical biography. What they intended to give had always existed as a prototype in the traditions of the mysteries, as the typical life of a son of God. It was these traditions which were drawn upon, not history. Now, it was only natural that these traditions should not be in complete verbal agreement in every mystery center. Still, the agreement was so close that the Buddhists narrated the life of their God-man almost in the same way in which the evangelists narrated the life of Christ. But naturally, there were differences. We have only to assume that the four evangelists drew from four different mystery traditions. It testifies to the exalted personality of Jesus that in four writers, belonging to different traditions, he awakened the belief that he was one who so perfectly corresponded with their type of an initiate that they were able to describe him as one who lived the typical life marked out in their mysteries. For the rest, they each described his life according to their own mystic traditions. And if the narratives of the first three evangelists resemble each other, it proves nothing more than that they drew from similar mystery traditions. The fourth evangelist saturated his gospel with ideas reminiscent of the religious philosopher Philo. This only proves that he was rooted in the same mystic tradition as Philo. There are various elements in the Gospels. First, facts are related that seem to lay claim to historicity. Second, there are parables in which the narrative form is used only to symbolize a deeper truth. And third, there are teachings characteristic of the Christian conception of life. In St. John's Gospel, there is contained no actual parable. The source from which he drew was a mystery school which considered parables unnecessary. The part played by ostensibly historical facts and parables in the first three Gospels is clearly shown in the narrative of the cursing of the fig tree. In Mark 11:11-14, we read, quote, "And he, Jesus, entered into Jerusalem, into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, it being now eventide, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come out from Bethany, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit from thee henceforth for ever." In the corresponding passage, St. Luke relates a parable, 13:6-7. Quote, "He spake also this parable, A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the vine dresser, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground?" Unquote. This is a parable symbolizing the uselessness of the old teaching, represented by the barren fig tree. That which is meant metaphorically, St. Mark relates as a fact appearing to be historical. We may therefore assume that no facts related in the Gospels are to be taken as historical, as if they were only to hold good in the physical world, but as mystical facts, as experiences for the recognition of which spiritual vision is necessary, and which arise from various mystery traditions. If we admit this, the difference between the Gospel of St. John and the Synoptists ceases to exist. Historical research does not enter into mystical interpretation. Even if one or another gospel were written a few decades earlier or later than the others, they are all of equal historical value to the mystic, St. John's gospel as well as the others. And the quote-unquote miracles do not present the least difficulty when interpreted mystically. They are supposed to break the laws of nature. They do this only when they are assumed to be events which have come about in such a way on the physical plane, in the perishable world, that ordinary sense perception could have seen through them without difficulty. But if they are experiences which can only be fathomed in a higher state of existence, namely the spiritual, It is obvious that they cannot be understood by means of the laws of physical nature. It is thus, first of all, necessary to read the Gospels correctly. Then we shall know in what way they are speaking of the founder of Christianity. Their intention is to narrate in the manner in which communications were made through the mysteries. They narrate in the way a mystic would speak of an initiate. Only they give the initiation as a unique personality of a single unique being. And they make the salvation of humanity depend on man's holding fast to the initiate of this singular order. What had come to the initiates was the, quote, kingdom of God, unquote. This unique being has brought the kingdom to all who will cleave to him. What was formerly the personal concern of each individual has become the common concern of all those who are willing to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. We can understand how this came about if we admit that the wisdom of the mysteries was embedded in the folk religion of the Israelites. Christianity arose out of Judaism. We need not, therefore, be surprised at finding those mystery conceptions engrafted on Judaism with Christianity, those mystery conceptions which we have seen to be the common possession of Greek and Egyptian spiritual life. If we examine folk religions, we find various conceptions of the spiritual. But if, in each case, we go back to the deeper wisdom of the priests, which proves to be the spiritual nucleus of them all, we find agreement everywhere. Plato knows himself to be in agreement with the priest sages of Egypt when he is trying to set forth the core of Greek wisdom in his philosophical view of the universe. It is related of Pythagoras that he traveled to Egypt and India and was instructed by the sages in those countries. Thinkers who lived in the earlier days of Christianity found so much agreement between the philosophical teachings of Plato and the deeper meaning of the Mosaic writings that they called Plato a Moses with Attic tongue. Thus mystery wisdom existed everywhere. From Judaism it acquired a form which it had to assume if it was to become a world religion. Judaism awaited the Messiah. It is not to be wondered at that when the personality of a unique initiate appeared, the Jew could only conceive of him as being the Messiah. Indeed, this circumstance throws light on the fact that what had been an individual matter in the mysteries became an affair of the whole people. The Jewish religion had from the beginning been a folk religion. The Jewish people looked upon itself as a single organism. Its Jah was the God of the whole people. If the Son were to be born, he must be the Redeemer of the whole people. The individual mystic was not to be saved apart from others. The whole people was to share in the redemption. One of the basic assumptions of the Jewish religion is that one shall die for all. It is also certain that there were mysteries in Judaism which could be brought out of the obscurity of a secret cult into the folk religion. A fully developed mysticism existed side by side with the priestly wisdom attached to the outer formalism of the Pharisees. This mystery wisdom is spoken of among the Jews, just as it is elsewhere. Once when an initiate was proclaiming it, and his hearers sensed the secret meaning of the words, they said, quote, "Old man, what hast thou done? Oh, that thou hadst kept silence! Thou thinkest to navigate the boundless ocean without sail or mast. That is what thou art attempting. Wilt thou rise upward? Thou canst not. Wilt thou descend into the depths? An immeasurable abyss yawns before thee," unquote. And the Kabbalists, from whom the above is taken, also speak of four rabbis, and these four rabbis sought the secret path to the divine. The first died, the second lost his reason, the third caused monstrous evils, and only the fourth, Rabbi Akiba, entered the spiritual world in peace and left in peace. We thus see that within Judaism, as elsewhere, there was a soil in which a unique initiate could develop. He had only to say to himself, "I will not let salvation be limited to a few chosen people. I will let all people participate in it." He was to carry out into the world at large what the elect had experienced in the temples of the mysteries. He had willingly to assume the responsibility of representing through the spirit of his personality what formerly the mystery cults meant to their adherents. It is true he could not at once give to the whole community the experiences of the mysteries, nor could he have wished to do so. But what he wanted to give to all was the certainty of what the mysteries regarded as truth. He wished to cause the life that flowed within the mysteries to flow through the further historical evolution of humanity, and thus to raise mankind to a higher stage of existence. Quote, "Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed," unquote. He wished to plant unshakably in human hearts in the form of confidence, the certainty that the divine really exists. One who stands outside initiation and has this confidence will surely go further than one who is without it. It must have weighed like a mountain on the mind of Jesus that there might be many standing outside who do not find the way. He wished to lessen the gulf between those to be initiated and, quote-unquote, the people. Christianity was to be a means by which everyone might find the way. Should one or another not yet be ripe, he is, at any rate, not cut off from the possibility of sharing, more or less unconsciously, in the benefit of the spiritual current flowing through the mysteries. Quote, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Unquote. Henceforward, even those who cannot yet share in initiation may enjoy some of the fruits of the mysteries. Henceforth, the kingdom of God was not to be dependent on outward ceremonies. Quote, "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Unquote. With Jesus, the point in question was not so much how far this or that person advanced in the kingdom of the Spirit, as that all should be convinced that this kingdom exists. Unquote. Quote, "In this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Unquote. That is, put your faith in the divine. The time will come when you shall find it. That's the end of section 5 and also the end of chapter 6. The next chapter, which I will begin on the next part, is the Lazarus miracle, chapter 8. I guess that was chapter 7 I was just on.